23, Ezekiel 23. You'll recall in our little outline of Ezekiel and the way we've been covering the book, chapters 1 through 3 is the calling and conditioning of Ezekiel, his commendation and conditioning, chapters 1 through 3. Chapters 4 through 24 is the judgment of Israel and Jerusalem. Chapters 25 through 32 is the judgment of the surrounding Gentile nations. And then 33 through 48 is future restoration and blessing for Israel. And I'll just remind you, one of the comments that I made, I believe on our first day, this three-point outline, judgment on Israel, judgment on Gentile nations, and then future blessing for Israel, is basically the general outline for most of the 16 writing prophets. If you can remember that outline, you probably have the outline for 12 of the 16 writing prophets. It follows the same general outline. Sometimes the order is changed, but that is the idea. So far, we've looked at the calling and conditioning of Ezekiel. We started looking at the judgment of Israel and the judgment of Jerusalem. I'd like to finish up our series of meetings, and we're going to kind of do a pretty quick run here through a fairly large amount of scripture, but I would like to begin towards the end of that section, of the first major section, the judgment on Jerusalem and Israel. And so chapter 23, coming right towards the end of that section, chapter 23 is an allegory. This is an allegory. You'll recall that God has used many different methods for communicating his truth. There's been direct prophecy, thus says the Lord. And he prophesies clearly and directly, more or less like a modern day sermon. There have been parables in which, that are in fact much like the parables that our Lord gave. So there are parables throughout the book of Ezekiel. There are riddles that are here. There are visions that are given. There are dreams. And then there are allegories. This chapter 23, is an allegory. And so we'll read chapter 23. Again, I'm using the English Standard Version. The word of the Lord came to me. Son of man, there were two women, the daughters of one mother. They played the whore in Egypt. They played the whore in their youth. There their breasts were pressed and their virgin bosoms handled. Ohola was the name of the elder, and Oholabah the name of her sister. They became mine, and they bore sons and daughters. Now, just pause for a moment. As I said earlier, the Bible is its own best commentator. And so we're going to have the explanation here of the allegory. As for their names, Ohola is Samaria. That's the northern nation, the northern kingdom. And Oholabah is Jerusalem, the capital city of the southern kingdom. Samaria was the capital city of the northern kingdom. Verse 5, Ohola played the whore while she was mine, and she lusted after her two lovers, the Assyrians, warriors clothed in purple, governors and commanders, all of them desirable young men, horsemen riding on horses. She bestowed her whoring upon them, the choicest men of all Assyria, all of them. And she defiled herself with the idols of everyone after whom she lusted. She did not give up her whoring that she had begun in Egypt, For in her youth, men had lain with her and handled her virgin bosom and poured out their whoring lust upon her. Therefore, I delivered her into the hands of her lovers, into the hands of the Assyrians, after whom she lusted. These uncovered her nakedness. They seized her sons and her daughters. And as for her, they killed her with the sword. And she became a byword among women when judgment had been executed on her. Her sister, Oholibah, saw this. She became more corrupt than her sister. Let's just pause for a moment. Oholah is the picture represents Samaria, the capital of the northern kingdom of Israel. And you will recall that instead of seeking help from the Lord when she was in political distress and military distress, rather she sought alliances with the Gentile nations around them. God calls that prostituting yourself or whoring yourself. Instead of going to the Lord for deliverance, she went to the Gentile nations around her, one of whom was Assyria. And what happened? Syria destroyed her and took her captive. Meanwhile, the southern nation of Judah continued, but they were reading their newspapers, okay? They knew what was happening. They watched what happened in the north. So in other words, they were put on warning. They saw what happened. They should have used that and sort of, a word to the wise, as teachers would used to say to me. You know, this is going to be on the test. So the southern kingdom should have known better. Verse 11, her sister Oholibah saw this, and she became more corrupt than her sister. In her lust and in her whoring, which was worse than that of her sister, she lusted after the Assyrians, governors and commanders, warriors clothed in full armor, horsemen riding on horses, and all of them desirable young men. And when I saw that she was defiled, they both took the same way. But she carried her whoring further. She saw men portrayed on the wall, the images of the Chaldeans portrayed in vermilion, bearing belts on their waists, with flowing turbans on their heads, all of them having the appearance of officers, a likeness of Babylonians whose native land was Chaldea. When she saw them, she lusted after them and sent messengers to them in Chaldea. And the Babylonians came to her into the bed of love, and they defiled her with her whoring lust. And after she was defiled by them, she turned from them in disgust when she carried on her whoring so openly and flaunted her nakedness. I turned in disgust from her as I turned in disgust from her sister. This is God speaking. Yet she increased her whoring, remembering the days of her youth when she played the whore in the land of Egypt and lusted after her paramours there, whose members were like those of donkeys and whose issue was that like that of horses. Thus you longed for the lewdness of your youth when the Egyptians handled your bosom and pressed your young breasts. Therefore, Oholibah, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will stir up against you your lovers from whom you turned in disgust, and I will bring them against you from every side. The Babylonians and all the Chaldeans, Pekod and Shoah and Koah, and all the Assyrians with them, desirable young men, governors and commanders, all of them, officers and men of renown. All of them riding on horses, and they shall come against you from the north. Remember, the north is where judgment would come from, representative of judgment. Come from the north with chariots and wagons and a host of peoples. They shall set themselves against you on every side with buckler, shield, and helmet. And I will commit the judgment to them, and they shall judge you according to their judgments. and I will direct my jealousy against you, that they may deal with you in fury. They shall cut off your nose and your ears, and your survivors shall fall by the sword. They shall seize your sons and your daughters, and your survivors will be devoured by fire. They shall also strip you of your clothes and take away your beautiful jewels. Thus I will put an end to your lewdness and to your whoring begun in the land of Egypt, so that you shall not lift up your eyes to them or remember Egypt anymore. For thus says the Lord God, behold, I will deliver you into the hands of those whom you hate, into the hands of those whom you turned in disgust. And they shall deal with you in hatred and take away all the fruit of your labor and leave you naked and bare. And the nakedness of your whoring shall be uncovered. Your lewdness and your whoring have brought this upon you, because you played the whore with the nations and defiled yourself with their idols. You have gone the way of your sister. Therefore, I give her cup into your hand. Thus says the Lord God, you shall drink your sister's cup that is deep and large. You shall be laughed at and held in derision, for it contains much. You will be filled with drunkenness and sorrow, a cup of horror and desolation, the cup of your sister Samaria. You shall drink it and drain it out and gnaw its shards and tear your breasts. For I have spoken, declares the Lord. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, because you have forgotten me and cast me behind your back, you yourself must bear the consequences of your lewdness and whoring. Why don't we just stop there? We'll look to the Lord in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this passage, a passage that is incredibly sobering, one that is an allegory of that which now has already come to pass and has happened. Father, might we learn from this? Might we learn the horror of sin? Might we learn the horror of it? And might we take lesson from what is transpiring here and for the time that is before us. We ask, Lord, that you would just guide us in these precious words of yours. In Jesus' name, amen. Chapter 23 of Ezekiel can be divided into two. Verses 1 through 35, which we've just looked at, is foreign allegiances denounced. Foreign allegiances denounced. And then the rest of the chapter, verses 36 through 49, is idolatry denounced. You'll notice that in this allegory, there are two sisters. One is representative of the northern kingdom. One is representative of the southern kingdom. One of Samaria and one of Jerusalem. And what we find is that in times of trouble, in times of distress, political and military distress, the northern kingdom did not seek the help of the Lord. Rather, they turned to their own political craftiness. They looked to the various Gentile nations around them and sought out political and military alliances with those nations that are around them. And of course, God was offended by this. God is saying, what about me? You turn to those that have the greatest armies, these great soldiers and their horses and their fierceness in battle. You turn to what you can see that you think will deliver you, but in reality, it is going to eat you up and destroy you. That those which you seek out after will in the end be the source of your destruction. God says, what about me? Why won't you come to me? And here's a very basic lesson for all of us and for myself, is that it's so easy when we find ourselves in trouble to seek help from that which we can see, to seek physical help first, and then to tag a prayer on at the end, when really we should be going to the Lord and seeking Him for deliverance and for help. And that is the mistake. That is the sin, the vile, disgusting sin that is being denounced here for the northern kingdom. Now, in verses 11 and following, this transpires after what happened to the northern kingdom. The southern kingdom watched this. They should have known better. They should have learned their lesson. But they didn't. And they turned to the Babylonians and to other foreign nations around them instead of the Lord to help them. Again, where do we turn when we seek help? Where do we turn when we need help? God likened very graphically Israel seeking after the Gentile nations for help as the worst forms of idolatry and the worst forms of prostitution, of whoring. That is how God pictures it. And the same is true for both the northern nation and the southern nation. Notice, if you will, this is also a dramatic picture of the horror of sin. The horror of sin. At first, it might look nice. It might look attractive. In fact, it might even look helpful in some way in our life. But yet that very thing that we seek after then becomes what devours us and chews us up and ultimately destroys us. One of the key themes of all of the Bible is you will reap what you sow. You will reap what you sow. And so here we find what happens with these two nations, that they turned to these other nations for deliverance, but yet that ended up being their ultimate doom and demise. So in chapter 23, verses 1 through 35, we have foreign allegiances denounced. Then in verses 36 through 49, we have idolatry denounced. Idolatry denounced. I won't read all of this, but in verse 36, the Lord said to me, O son of man, will you judge Oholah and Oholabah? Declare to them their abominations, for they have committed adultery, and blood is on their hands. With their idols, they have committed adultery, and they have even offered up to them for food the children whom they had born to me. And the rest of this chapter deals with the idolatry. That is the worship of pagan gods. That is the worship of carved and graven images. And the absolute horror of that is depicted here. And again, we need to be careful of this sin in our own lives, do we not? An idol is anything that takes prominence in our life over God. I doubt that any of us literally have a carved image in our home that we bow down to every day and so forth. But yet, we probably do have things in our homes that we come before quite regularly and spend inordinate amount of times with. You know, the easy target is to mention the television or what have you. You know, I don't know what it might be in your life. Some of us park our idols in the driveway in front of our house, you know. I don't know what is alluring to you, but anything that replaces your love, replaces your desire for God, that is idolatry in the eyes of the Lord. And God finds that to be horrific, and it is thoroughly condemned that is here. In chapter 24, this is the last chapter of the section of the judgment of Israel and Jerusalem. Chapter 24 and verse 1 is the beginning of the siege of Jerusalem. This is the moment that Ezekiel has been prophesying about for the past 23 chapters. This is the moment that Jeremiah over in Jerusalem had been prophesying about, that Jerusalem will be laid hold of and attacked and laid siege to. Chapter 24 and verse 1, in the ninth year, in the 10th month, on the 10th day of the month, the word of the Lord came to me. Son of man, write down the name of this day, this very day. The king of Babylon has laid siege to Jerusalem this very day. And here we find that this is leading up to the key event of the book that we are studying, and that is the eventual fall of the city of Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple. Jeremiah had been prophesying about this, and he pleaded and pleaded and pleaded and pleaded with the people. Jeremiah is the weeping prophet of the weeping God, and he pleaded with the people to turn from their wickedness and their sinful ways, but they didn't do that. They didn't heed the warning. Ezekiel preached a compatible message, the same message in essence there in Babylon during the captivity, and they were ignored. They were not listened to. So in chapter 24 and verse 1, we have the beginning of the siege of Jerusalem. And we're given another horrible picture of what that looks like. Verse 3, and utter a parable, here comes a parable, to the rebellious house and say to them, thus says the Lord God, set a pot on it, pour in water also, put in the pieces of meat, all the good pieces, the thigh and the shoulder, fill it with choice bones. Take the choicest one of the flock, pile the logs under it, boil it well, seethe also its bones in it. And here, yet again, is another graphic description, a parable or description of what it would be like in the city of Jerusalem during that siege. Here it is likened to a boiling pot and the meat in it being boiled and roasted and cooked alive. Well, we really need to move, so you'll forgive me for skipping vast portions. The second half of chapter 24 is significant because this is the death of Ezekiel's wife. Ezekiel's wife dies. This is chapter 24, verses 15 through 27. And that, in and of itself, was a symbolic lesson. Verse 15, the word of the Lord came to me, son of man, behold, I am about to take the delight of your eyes away from you at a stroke. Yet you shall not mourn or weep, nor shall your tears run down. Sigh, but not aloud, make no mourning for the dead. And Ezekiel is given this very strange instruction that the desire and delight of his life, his bride, his wife, would die. But yet Ezekiel is given the very specific instructions not to lament her death, not to cry or to shed tears for her passing. And so the people notice this. Again, this is a sign act. It's an act that is being carried out in a very dramatic and real way to be a lesson. Verse 19, and the people said to me, will you not tell us what these things mean for us? And so sort of it's working. The people are asking, what does this mean that you are acting thus? Then I said to them, the word of the Lord came to me, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will profane my sanctuary, the pride of your power, the delight of your eyes, and the yearning of your soul, and your sons and your daughters, whom you left behind, shall fall by the sword, and you shall do as I have done. You shall not cover your lips, nor eat the bread of men. Your turban shall be on your heads, and your shoes on your feet. You shall not mourn or weep, but you shall rot away in your iniquities and groan to one another. Thus shall Ezekiel be to you a sign. According to all that he has done, you shall do. When this comes, then you will know that I am the Lord God. The city of Jerusalem would fall, but there would be no time for mourning. There would be no time for weeping for those who survive, because their own survival will be quite difficult, and they will not have even time to mourn the dead. They must move on in their own preservation. And so closes this major portion of the prophecies against Jerusalem and Israel. Now, in chapters 25 through 32, we have the judgment of the Gentile nations around Israel. Chapter 25 in verse 1, you'll see this portion is against Ammon. Go down to verse 8, is prophecies against Moab and Seir. Verse 12 is against Edom. Edom is a longtime foe of Israel, always seemed to be a thorn in their side, and judgment is being issued against them here. Verse 15, Philistia. And then in chapters 26, 27, and 28 is a prophecy against Tyre. Remember, our Lord talked about Tyre and Sidon. And so here we have three chapters. It's the most detailed discussion of the city of Tyre that we have in the Bible. And so these three chapters are very interesting. And we just don't have time to go into it, but it was literally fulfilled. What was prophesied here would be literally fulfilled. God said, I'm so tempted. Oh. Verse 4, 26, verse 4. They shall destroy the walls of Tyre and break down her towers, and I will scrape her soil from her and make her a bare rock. She shall be in the midst of the sea, a place for the spreading of nets. The interesting thing about the city of Tyre, as you may or may not know, it was a coastal city. It was just north of Israel. It was for this time in its history, it was a major seaport for trading. And what was interesting was that the city was really in two parts. There was part of the city on the mainland, and then there was this other part of the city was offshore, about, I can't remember offhand, but about a half mile to a mile offshore was also the city of Tyre. And so the Lord says that I am going to destroy your walls, break down your bare rocks, and throw them into the midst of the sea. And as I recall the story, Nebuchadnezzar came and attacked Tyre, the mainland Tyre, and he utterly destroyed it. Utterly destroyed it. And there wasn't one rock left on another. But the city of Tyre out in the ocean, out in the Mediterranean Sea there, survived. And it survived for a while, a few hundred years, I believe. And if I'm not mistaken, it was Alexander the Great came up against that city. And he was faced with a problem. How do you get to this city that's off the coast? Well, he did what the Bible exactly says he would happen. He took all the rubble from the destroyed city and built a causeway out to the city island there, and then went and destroyed it. So it is really an amazing, amazing story of God literally fulfilling his prophecy. And we have that in chapters 26, 27, and 28. Chapter 29 is the prophecy against Egypt. Chapter 30. Well, just notice in one interesting thing about Egypt. Chapter 29 and verse 9. Why would Egypt face the judgment of God halfway through verse 9? Because you said the Nile is mine and I made it. You imagine that? They said the Nile is mine and I made it. Therefore, behold, I am against you and against your streams. It's just amazing, isn't it, when man doesn't give God the glory for God's creation. And it just amazes me that there are those who can look at the stars, those who can look into you know, look out at the stars. Those who can look in microscopes at the smallest of atoms and so forth, and yet still say that it's just all a giant accident. It is just amazing. And you know, God finds that extremely offensive when he's robbed of his glory for his great creation. And so it's essentially the reason why judgment is being brought against Egypt here. There's a song of lament for Egypt in chapter 30. And then a prediction that Egypt shall fall to Babylon in the second half of chapter 30. And then there's some words about Pharaoh in chapter 31. And then there's another lament, a lament over Pharaoh and Egypt in chapter 32. But now we get to the good part. We get to the good part here. And that is in chapter 33 to chapter 48, the end of the book. This is the prophecy of future blessing. Future blessings for the nation of Israel. And this is where we move into the portion of the book where most of the prophecies have not yet been fulfilled. Most of the prophecies here are yet future and will be fulfilled in the future quite literally, just as the other prophecies in the book, which have since been fulfilled, were fulfilled literally. And so in this portion, chapters 33 through 39, we have the sort of the general prophecy of Israel's restoration. And then in chapters 40 through 42, we are presented with the millennial temple that will one day be built. And then in chapters 43 through 46, we are presented with millennial worship that one day will occur. And then finally in chapters 47 and 48, we are given the description of the millennial land, the future millennial land of the nation of Egypt. Chapter 33, verse 11. This is an awesome verse. We've had judgment. We've had judgment, judgment, judgment. And at this point, you know, we might actually come to maybe a misunderstanding of God's character. Maybe come to a misunderstanding of God's nature. But so we'll take a pause from that and look at chapter 33, verse 11. Say to them, as I live, declares the Lord, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his evil way and live. Turn back from your evil ways, for why will you die, O house of Israel? And so this, I think, is an incredibly profound and important statement in our understanding of God and who he is. He says, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. In another portion, it says, God says, I have no pleasure in the death of anyone. And so we, and most notably our society in which we live in, sometimes gets the mischaracterization of God that somehow he loves dishing out judgment. That he loves pouring out wrath, that he's just waiting for somebody to trip up so he can zap them with a lightning bolt, that somehow God enjoys that. No. In Jeremiah, it says that judgment is God's strange work. It is not what he enjoys and likes to do. He must do it because of his holiness and righteousness. But it's not something that he enjoys. He does not enjoy raining down judgment on anyone. And hence we have the long suffering of God. You know, God is not slack concerning his promises. Some men count slackness, but is long suffering, not willing that any should perish. God does not enjoy that. God delights in forgiving. God delights in delivering. God delights in rescuing. And if you need any proof of that, all we need to do is look at the cross. Look at the cross. For God paid the ultimate price in the giving of his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, so that sinful men and women could be forgiven and reconciled to God. That is God's heart. That is God's character. He has no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Continuing on, chapter 33 and verse 21. Mentioned this verse already. In the 12th year of our exile, in the 10th month, the 5th day of the month, a fugitive from Jerusalem came to me and said, the city has been struck down. And this is the key event in the book, is the fall of the city of Jerusalem. This is the whole event that the book pivots on and is written around, this key event that was here. God says in verse 30 or chapter 34 and 22, I will rescue my flock. So this is where the heart of God is. This is the heartbeat of God. Jesus Christ said, I will leave the 99 for the one. He says, I will rescue my flock, and they shall no longer be a prey. And I will judge between sheep and sheep. And I will set up over them one shepherd, my servant David. Believe this is a messianic reference to our Lord Jesus Christ. The restoration of the Davidic line when the Lord Jesus Christ will reign as king. And I will set up over them one shepherd, my servant David. He shall feed them. He shall feed them and be their shepherd. And I, the Lord, will be their God. And my servant David shall be prince among them. I am the Lord. I have spoken. And you see how the whole character of the book is turning to one of triumph and glory and wonder and amazement. Turn over to chapter 37. Chapter 37, another portion here. This is a vision. This is a vision of the future restoration of the nation of Israel. And that's why I brought this stick here. That's why I got this little stick here. You remember in our first day together, we briefly ran through the history of Israel and how it began with when they had a king. It was King Saul, King David, and King Solomon. And that was the United Kingdom. Right, represented here in this simple illustration as a stick. But what happened after King Solomon died? The nation was broken in two. Okay? The nation was broken into the northern and southern. So let's read chapter 37. The hand of the Lord was upon me, and he brought me out one in the spirit of the Lord and set me down in the middle of the valley. It was full of bones. And he led me around among them. And behold, there were very many on the surface of the valley. And behold, they were very dry. Again, this is a vision that Ezekiel was given. And he said to me, this is God speaking to Ezekiel, son of man, can these bones live? And he answered me, now look at this, this is awesome. Look at Ezekiel's response. God says to Ezekiel, can these dead and dry bones live? Ezekiel's response is, oh, Lord God, you know. And he's kind of like, God, you know the answer. I love that. He kind of, you know, anyway. Verse 4, then he said to me, this is God speaking to to Ezekiel, prophesy over these bones and say to them, oh, dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord to these bones, behold, I will cause breath to enter you, and you shall live. And I will lay sinews upon you, and will cause flesh to come upon you, and cover you with skin, and put breath back into you, and you shall live. And you shall know that I am the Lord. So I prophesied as I was commanded. And as I prophesied, there was a sound. And behold, a rattling, and the bones came together, bone to bone. And I looked, and behold, there were sinews on them, and flesh had come upon them, and skin had covered them, but there was no breath in them. And he said to me, prophesy to the breath, prophesy, O son of man, and say to the breath, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain, that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they lived and stood on their feet, an exceedingly great army. And so here we find this miracle of God, these valley of dead bones come together, put back together, the flesh, the sinews and the flesh and the muscles are put back onto them, and then God breathes his spirit into them, and they are alive, and they are a great army. Well, what does this all mean? Well, the Bible is its own best commentary. Let's look at verse 11. Then he said to me, son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. So let's just pause there for a moment. The bones are the whole house of Israel. So this vision, this event here, is not talking about the resurrection of individuals, like individuals coming out of the grave. No, this is a picture of the resuscitation of the nation of Israel. That the whole nation of Israel, God, though it's seemingly that they're as dead as dry bones, as dead as any cemetery, God will raise them up and he will restore and resuscitate the nation of Israel, because the bones represent the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say, our bones are dried up and our hope is lost. We are indeed cut off. Therefore prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will open your graves and raise you from your graves. This is where some people get a little confused. They think, oh, graves, this must be individual resurrections. But I don't believe that that's the case here. C.I. Schofield suggests that the graves in this case are the nations of the world where the Jews are residing in their dispersion, and they're coming out and being raised from those areas of their dispersion. Oh, my people, I will bring you into the land of Israel, and you shall know that I am the Lord. Again, that's the phrase repeated some 72 times in the book. And when I open your graves and raise you from your graves, O my people, and I will put my spirit within you, and you shall live, and I will place you in your own land, and you shall know that I am the Lord. I have spoken, and I will do it, declares the Lord. Now, just a little bit more here, and then we'll close. Verse 15, the word of the Lord came to me, son of man, take a stick. So, go back to my stick here. God tells Ezekiel to take a stick. Write on it for Judah and the people of Israel associated with him. I'm not going to take the time to carve it, but Ezekiel went out. He would have found a stick probably larger than this, and he would have carved into it the words here, for Judah and the people of Israel associated with it. Then, this is halfway through verse 16, take another stick. And so here we have this other stick. Take another stick and write on it, for Joseph, the stick of Ephraim, and all the house of Israel associated with him. And he would carve that on here. So you have one stick for Judah, the southern kingdom. You have one stick for Joseph and the house of Israel. That would be the northern nation. Two separate nations. Verse 17. And join them one to another in one stick, that they may become one in your hand. So he would take the two sticks representing the two different nations, and he'd put them together in his hand, and it would look like one stick. And this is symbolic of the future reunification of Israel, that they will all the tribes will be back in the land in Israel, the future reunification of Israel. And when your people say to you, "Will you not tell us what you mean by these?" say to them thus: "Behold, I'm about to take the stick of Joseph that is in the hand of Ephraim and the tribes of Israel associated with him, and I will join with it the stick of Judah and make them one stick, that they may be one in the land. When the sticks on which you write are in your hand before their eyes, then say to them, 'Thus says the Lord God, behold, I will take the people of Israel from the nations among which they have gone, and they will gather them from all around and bring them to their own land, and I will make them one nation in the land, on the mountains of Israel, and one king shall be king over them all, and they shall be no longer two nations, no longer divided into two kingdoms." Verse 24 down to some of the more messianic verses: "My servant David shall be king over them, and they shall all have one shepherd. They shall walk in my rules and be careful to obey my statutes. They shall dwell in the land that I gave to my servant Jacob, where your fathers lived. They and their children and their children's children shall dwell there forever. And David, my servant, shall be their prince forever. I will make a covenant of peace with them. It shall be an everlasting covenant with them. And I will set them in their land and multiply them. I will set my sanctuary in their midst forevermore. My dwelling place shall be with them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Then the nations will know that I am the Lord who sanctifies Israel when my sanctuary is in their midst forevermore." We heard, I guess it was last night, about replacement theology, just briefly, the comments made by our brother, that there are some Christians who believe that Israel's over. It's just what's ever left now is just sort of a historical leftovers, that God has replaced Israel with the church. And yet, as you read through all of the Bible, the Old Testament, the 16 writing prophets, as you read Romans chapters 9, 10, and 11, and you read Revelation, there is a phenomenal volume of God's word that testifies that God is not done with the nation of Israel. For the moment, they have rejected their Messiah. But we know that there is a future day coming when they will receive their Messiah and they will be back in their land again. It boggles my mind with the incredible volume of scripture that's dedicated to this, how anyone could think that somehow, oh, you know, it's just fulfilled in the church. Just kind of wipe it all away with a sentence. Absolutely boggles my mind. Now, and we won't take time to look at it. Chapter 40, 41 and 42 is the new temple, the millennial temple. And you'll notice that detailed plans are given here for this future temple, which I believe will in fact be built. The plans here are very detailed, the measurements and so forth. This is not obviously super exact blueprints. The temple will be built by a divinely inspired and divinely led, architects and construction workers that will use this and be divinely led and build a temple that looks like the temple that is described here. And it will be quite large. And then chapters 43, 44, 45, and 46, we go into millennial worship. And this is a little bit hard to wrap our heads around, because apparently there will once again be animal sacrifices. And so this is sort of hard to sort of weigh and to judge exactly what is happening here. However, it's virtually impossible, it is impossible, to look at the sacrifices that are being described here and somehow try and pigeonhole them back into what we have back in the Pentateuch. That this is something special that will happen during the millennium, and quite possibly, I'm convinced, it will be commemorative in nature. Just as the blood sacrifices and so forth of the Pentateuch look forward to the Lord Jesus Christ and his sacrifice, these blood sacrifices in the millennial period will look back at the finished work of Christ in a commemorative sense, commemorative and remembering and be remindful of what the Lord has done for us at the cross of Christ. And in chapters 47 and 48, we have a description of the millennial land. The millennial land. The 12 tribes are all given a portion in the promised land. The proportioning and the way in which the boundaries are drawn is completely different from the way it was in the Pentateuch and in Joshua when the nation entered the promised land. It is quite different. You can read it there on your own. It's quite interesting. But in closing, I'd like to read about the temple and this seemingly magical river that flows out from it. And I think it'll be a nice way to end. Chapter 47. Then he brought me back to the door of the temple. This is God is sort of giving Ezekiel a personally guided tour of the temple and what's going to be happening there. Then he brought me back to the door of the temple, and behold, water was issuing from below the threshold of the temple towards the east. Now the north represented judgment, the coming of the judgment. The east and the rising of the sun is representative of the worshiping of God and God's glory. And so now the nation is no longer looking in fear to the north for the impending judgment. They're now looking east to the glory of God. Toward the east, the temple faced east. The water was flowing down from below the south end of the threshold of the temple, south of the altar. Then he brought me out by way of the north gate and led me around on the outside to the outer gate that faces towards the east. And behold, the water was trickling out on the south side. And here we have this little river, this little trickle of a stream that I believe is quite literal in the future. And it's flowing from the temple. And you'll notice when it begins, it is simply trickling out. Just a little trickle. Just a little trickle. Verse 3. Going on eastward with a measuring line in his hand, the man measured 1,000 cubits. And then led me through the water, and it was ankle deep. And here we have this supernatural river, this supernatural source of water, if you will, that was first trickling out, but now magically is ankle deep. Verse 4, and again he measured 1,000 and led me through the water, and it was knee deep. And the water, the blessings, the enjoyment is getting deeper. Again, he measured 1,000 and led me through the water, and it was waist deep. This is no ordinary river, no ordinary stream. The volume of water is enlarging at a supernatural pace. Again, he measured 1,000, and it was a river I could not pass through. In other words, it became so deep he could not walk through it, for the water had risen. It was deep enough to swim in, a river that could not be passed through. And he said to me, Son of man, have you seen this? And while the interpretation of this is a literal river that will behave in this manner, I believe we can make an application of this in regards to God's blessings in our life. And the longer that we spend with him, the sweeter he becomes. The greater that we know him, the deeper and more wonderful are his blessings. And that as you walk with him day by day and with each passing moment, the blessings and the enjoyment and the refreshment of it becomes overwhelming. Oh, when we're first saved, we're full of joy, but it's only a little trickle. And as we grow closer to him and get to know him better, the blessings and the refreshment and the beauty of it gets deeper and deeper as we go. Ankle deep, knee deep, waist deep. And then so deep we can't even touch the bottom. We can't even begin to explore the depths of his blessings in our life. Are you walking with him? Are you enjoying his blessings? Are you swimming in his blessings? Verse 6. And he said to me, Son of man, have you seen this? And he led me back to the bank of the river. As I went back, I saw on the bank of the river very many trees on the one side and on the other. And so we see this blessing that's flowing. This is flowing out of the temple of Jerusalem. In Jerusalem, it's flowing towards the east. If you've ever been to Israel, you'll know that that's some of the driest and most arid of lands that there is. But now this supernatural river is flowing, and that dry and barren land that might be representative of our souls before we are saved is now lush and green with new life, and these trees thriving on the banks of this river of blessing. Verse 8, and he said to me, this water flows toward the eastern region and goes down into the Arabah and enters the sea. This is the Dead Sea. We've heard a little bit about the Dead Sea already, that it is dead. There is no life. The amount of salt in the Dead Sea is staggering, absolutely staggering. Now listen to this. When the water flows into the sea, the water becomes fresh. And the Dead Sea in a future day, the waters of it will be as fresh and bountiful and beautiful as any other lake or river or stream anywhere else on the planet. And that is what God is in the business of doing. He is in the business of restoration, of resurrecting the dead, of bringing life to that which is dead. And we see that that will literally happen. When the water flows into the sea, the water will become fresh, and wherever the river goes, every living creature that swarms will live, and there will be very many fish, for the water goes there, that the waters of the sea may become fresh. So everything will live where the river goes. Fishermen will stand by the sea from En Gedi to Englam, and it will be a place for the spreading of nets. The Dead Sea, you'd be a fool of a fisherman today to go there. You could fish all year long. You'll never catch a fish. But there's a day coming when the Dead Sea will be the choicest spot for fishermen. It will be of very many kinds. The variety of fish will be great, like the fish of the Great Sea. That's the Mediterranean. The Dead Sea will be reminiscent of the fish of the Mediterranean. Now, this is interesting. Verse 11. But its swamps and marshes will not become fresh. They are to be left for salt. And you think, oh, that's kind of weird. Why is there salt there? Well, it's probably because, you know, we still need salt, and salt is important for living. So God still provides for our needs. And just to finish out this portion, but its swamps and marshes will not become fresh. They are to be left for salt. And on the banks on both sides of the river, there will grow all kinds of trees for food. Their leaves will not wither, nor their fruit fail. But they will bear fresh fruit every month, because the water for them flows from the sanctuary. Their fruit will be for food, and their leaves for healing. And this is where we'll just end our study of the book of Ezekiel. But God is in the business of restoration. God is in the business of forgiving sins and bringing life to that which is dead. You saw that he's also in the business of mending broken relationships, that the divided nation will be reunified again. And it's just so exciting to see the promises of God. So much of Ezekiel has been fulfilled, and yet so much of it has not yet been fulfilled. We serve an amazing and wonderful God. Let's just close in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for the book of Ezekiel. Father, we confess we just scratched the surface, that we've just begun to look at it. But Lord, it is so encouraging. Father, might we not fall into the trap of idolatry? Might we not fall into the trap of looking for alliances or looking for help from this world? But might we seek all of our help from you? We thank you, Lord. We thank you, Lord, that you do not delight in bringing death to the wicked, but rather you delight in deliverance and in forgiveness. Father, we thank you. And we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, who made that forgiveness possible. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.